I'll just pray as we look at God's word. Father, we pray for your help and your blessing now. As we open the pages of your word, I pray that we'd hear your voice. Lord, not just for our minds, but for our hearts and our bodies and all of us, Lord God, that we would hear and bend ourselves towards you. Lord, prepared to be changed by you as we encounter you in the pages of your word. Help us now, we pray. Help us to understand. Help us to apply. Help us to live out your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. How long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. This was a tremendous day. It was Carmel day. God had said after 3 years that it was going to rain, but not quite yet. First, before it rained, God's people needed to know that it was the living God. It was the Lord who sent the rain. It wasn't Baal. It was the Lord. We've had this meeting between Elijah and Ahab. And Elijah said, right, we're going to have a competition, Ahab. Ahab wanted to kill Elijah. But before he did, Elijah lay out the terms of a great competition, Carmel Day. Let's have Carmel Day, Ahab. We'll meet on Mount Carmel. And on that mountain, we will see who is God. And the terms of the competition that were set out by Elijah seemed so favorable to Baal, so favorable to Ahab, that he couldn't turn it down. Just have a look at what happened on that mountain. There was one prophet of the living God, of Yahweh, of the Lord. And there were 450 prophets of Baal. I don't know about you, but sometimes it can feel really lonely being a Christian. Sometimes it can be hard living as a Christian. You can feel quite alone, quite outnumbered. So much so that you almost sometimes are tempted to doubt the reality of the substance of your faith. Do you ever feel like that? Where are you in this story? I believe that we find ourselves as one of the Israelites amongst the crowd there on Mount Carmel. And you look at the day and it seems so bleak. There was one prophet of the Lord. 450 prophets of Baal. I'm not very good at maths. I have to go and see John for maths. But I can tell that the odds were not favorable towards Yahweh that day. If you were going to take sides, it would seem really you should be on Baal's side. If you'd been an Israelite, you know, you'd have felt the pressure of this for your lives, all of your lives. The worship of Baal was not something new. It had been running for hundreds of years. It wasn't a flash in the pan, the worship of Baal. It had royal approval. Since Ahab had married Jezebel of the Sidonians, from where Baal came, Baal now infused the land of Israel. It infused into the heart of Israel. It infused into the hearts of the Israelites. If you wanted to get on in life, you know, Baal was the modern way of getting on. Baal seemed to relate to kind of the realities of life. If you wanted grain or oil, it was Baal you'd go to. That was the modern way of doing things. That's what the nations did. That's what your friends would do. He applied to sensuality, the cult prostitution that occurred in his temples. Oh, how Baal worship now infused the people of Israel. And so we have this competition on Mount Carmel, on Carmel Day. The odds, well, they spoke for themselves. But where did the competition happen? It happened on Mount Carmel. Do you know that in the annals, in the Assyrian annals of King Shalmaneser III, we read of Mount Carmel being referred to as the Mountain of Baal? Wow, how Baal had really taken root in Israel. That even the nations now looked to mountains in Israel and called them the mountain of Baal. This was, if this was a home and away game, it was a home game for Baal and an away game for the Lord. So we've got the statistics, we've got the ratios, we've got the territory belonging to Baal. And then we find that Elijah says to all who gathered, he said, well, you can choose a bull for yourself. You choose first, he said to Baal. They had the choice of the bulls. And then, as you carry on reading, you find that Baal is allowed to choose the weapon of the competition. Do you know that Baal was the god of the storm? He was the storm god. He was the god of the thunderbolt. He was the god of fire. And Elijah says, okay, let's have it as fire, shall we? You can have it your way. The God that sends fire, he is God. And as you can't believe your eyes, just place yourself in the crowd, one of the Israelites, and you're watching. Oh no. Oh no, Elijah, please don't humiliate yourself anymore. You watch as this solitary prophet now starts pouring water on his bull, time and time again. What is he doing? What a humiliation. He now has a soggy bottom to his face. Look at his bull. It's covered in water. Oh, dear, dear, dear. And then just watch what happens. Remember, you're in the crowd. You're one of the Israelites. You've known the pressures to conform. Let me just say to you, before we get going with the competition, that the measure of reality isn't necessarily the measure of popularity. Just because something seems popular doesn't mean that it's real. That's the same today as it was the same back in Elijah's day. Just because it's popular doesn't mean it's real. How do we measure reality, you ask? Well, we'll come to that in a minute. But for now, just hold that thought in your mind and see what happens next. It's as if the whistle blows and the contest begins and there's a whole lot of activity. There's a lot of noise. You know, you've been to these things before and you've watched what it's like for the prophets of Baal. And they do make an awful lot of noise. There's a lot of them. And if you watch them, there's a lot of commotion. There's shouting and screaming. You've seen it before. The prophets of Baal have to manipulate their God. Dan asked about our God. You know, the prophets of Baal imagined Baal to be something of human, but bigger. They imagined what we know of human, and then just something bigger than that. And so they thought that they could manipulate Baal to do what they wished. This is how it worked when they gathered together, when they had their rituals. They manipulated Baal. They were shouting and screaming and dancing. In fact, it's chaos on Mount Carmel. Such confusion. You're watching. And it's so tiresome. As hour goes by after hour, and nothing is happening. And then you watch what happens next. And you think, is Elijah mocking them? It seems that he tells us that he's mocking them. But you're an Israelite and you've been in this culture and you're not so sure. Because Elijah says to the prophets, well, maybe Baal is gone for a walk. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's going to the toilet. And we know that Elijah's mocking him. But do you know that actually, there were stories of Baal back then that described how one day Baal's sister went to visit Baal, and when she went to visit him, Baal was out hunting. Which is why, as Elijah mocks these prophets, they don't even realize he's mocking them. Because for them, this is reality. Baal actually might be on a journey. He might be out hunting, and so they really do need to wake him, and they do need to shout louder. You watch the carnage. And now they are slashing each other. Just watch as the blood now is splurting. It is horrible. It is gross. The noise and the blood now. And yet still nothing happens. By noon, it's obvious that Baal has lost the contest. But as of yet, no one has won the contest. And you watch on, and you look at Elijah now. And he starts to call the people to himself. That's what we read. "Come over here," he says. And you're not sure what to do. You've come with the crowd, but you can see that the crowd are mistaken because Baal hasn't answered. And you look at this solitary prophet now, and he's calling you to draw near to him. "Come over here," he says. And you watch as this prophet starts to rebuild some kind of rugged altar that was found on the mountainside, a relic of the past. And as you start to help him rebuild that altar, it jogs your memory of something from the past, of the days when God's people once really followed the Lord. Maybe you're reminded of the day when God called his people out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, and how he called them a name as he drew them to himself, and as he called to them his commandments. And as he'd spoken his commandments to his people, he'd described them, he'd couched them in terms of a lover before his beloved. And God had said, "Have no other gods before me." And the second is, "Don't make for yourself a graven image," because God said, "I'm a jealous God. That is, I'm like a husband to my wife whom I love. And I long for my wife to find her delight purely in me." God had promised to satisfy his people and provide for them and guide them and lead them and to be all that they needed. And he called them to have him and to know him. How every generation has made the same mistakes and turned their back on the living God. And maybe as you're helping Elijah, there's grass all over this old altar. And you help him to rebuild it, and he's getting 12 stones, and he's bringing it together. And then there's no frenzied voice from Elijah. There's no frantic rushing around. There's no slashing of himself. There's no blood. But he calls you to himself. And then he calmly but reverently addresses the Lord, Yahweh, the living God. And in a moment, fire like you've never seen falls before your eyes. Fire from heaven. Now, what's it all about? What's this passage all about? We all know the passage, don't we? We've probably heard it in Sunday school. But what is it actually about, this whole passage? I want to suggest to you that it's about two things. The first thing is this. You're limping. Now stop limping. That's what Elijah says at the very beginning. Verse 21, Elijah came near to the people and he said, "How long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." It's quite simple, Elijah says. He looks at God's people. Yes, God's people. And he says, "Now stop limping." You see, if you'd have gone round that mountain that day, and you'd have talked to the Israelites, and you'd have said to them, "Do you believe in the Lord?" They've said, "Oh yeah." "Yeah, we're the Lord's people," they'd have said. But Elijah says, "Stop limping." You see, You call yourself the Lord's people, but you're not living like it. You're not living in the light of reality. If Baal is God, then have nothing to do with the Lord anymore. But if the Lord is God, have nothing to do with Baal. But instead, you're to follow him. What Elijah is doing here, he's not just saying that what's going to happen on this mountain is going to affect your mind. It wasn't as if, could you imagine, after this day that fire fell from heaven? Could you imagine if one of the Israelites went home and his wife said, how was your day, love? Oh, yes, it was all right. Turns out, right, turns out that actually the Lord is the living God. Would you have known? Now, what's for dinner? No, that's not what happened this day. Elijah was saying, if the Lord is God, it's not something nice to know. He said, if the Lord is God, then follow him. If the Lord is God, then live. Live like he's God. Live in the reality that he is God. Follow him. Now, I said earlier that popularity isn't the measure of reality. And so we ask ourselves the question, then how do you measure reality? You know, if this is a question that was posed to you this morning, and Elijah spoke to you and he said, you're limping. Did you know you had a limp? I don't think the Israelites even knew that they were limping. I don't think it happened so gradually. God had called them to follow him with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and live. Live as if he's God. Enjoy him as God. Allow him to provide and take them to be with him as their God. But they were limping. Baal had spoilt their walk and they hadn't even noticed. And if Elijah asked you this morning, do you realize that you've got a limp? Stop limping. And we say, well, how do I do that? How do I measure reality? Well, this day, Elijah would say, well, God, look at God's powerful demonstration of reality. This day, God demonstrates his power in two ways. He demonstrates it in terror to begin with. Just have a look down the passage, okay. We find verse 38, and then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. That was not a sparkler that came down from heaven. That was a fire with such ferocity that you've never seen fire like it. As it fell from heaven, it just consumed everything that was before your eyes. The bull, the altar, the dust, the water, the whole lot was licked up. It was burnt up before your eyes. And before you even had time to think about it, you would be on your face on the ground. In that moment, the raving prophets of Baal were halted in their tracks. Those who were goading them on had to turn around. The Israelites that had drawn near to Elijah fell to their faces because the terror of the Lord was demonstrated in great power in front of them. But that wasn't the only demonstration of God's power that day. I said there were two demonstrations of power. There was the terrifying power of God. But there was another demonstration that was equally powerful. And it is the powerful demonstration of God's mercy. You see, remember, just place yourself there on that mountain and you're one of those Israelites. You've started the day rather buoyed at the prospect of Baal winning, but now by noon you were not so sure, and by now you know that Baal was not the real deal but a fraud, and you've witnessed fire fall from heaven, and you're on your face. And what are you thinking? You're saying this to yourself. You're talking to the living God now. Please, Lord, don't consume me. You've never seen fire like it, but watch how focused this fire is. It falls from heaven before them, and yet we don't read of a single hair being scorched on their heads or beards. But rather it burns up the ball on the altar, and every Israelite is left unscorched. And you're saying, why have you spared me, Lord? I have turned away from your commandments. I've limped through this life. And I ought to be burnt up before you this day, and yet I've witnessed something of the mercy of God on Mount Carmel. There's something else, you know, as I was looking at this. Let's just read that verse again, verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and it consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. I asked myself, have we come across anything like this before in the Bible? You should always ask that as you're the expectant reader of God's word. Have I ever read anything like this before? I think if the Israelites, when they're on their faces on the ground, now had time to think, they'd remember, yes, we've seen something like this before. Three times we've read of fire falling from heaven. The first was in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24, when God commissions the worship at the tabernacle. And as that tabernacle is ordained by God, where God says to the people, this is how you approach me. This is how you're to worship. We read in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24, and fire came out from before the Lord, and it consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. It's all the same. Great ferocious fire burning up the burnt offering, the altar, and the people on their faces. It was all the same. And then we find it again in 1 Chronicles this time, 21, verse 26. David has sinned, and there is judgment on the land at this point. And at Ornan's threshing floor, David brings an offering to the Lord. And at the threshing floor, the same happens. Fire falls from heaven. And David responds by saying, I know now this is to be the site of the temple. And you flick over the pages of Scripture to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1, when at that very location, the temple now is sited. And God commissions the worship of him in the temple now. And what do we read? 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven, and it consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because of the glory that filled the Lord's house. When all the people saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord in the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. What is the point of remembering these things? It's because of this. Every time that fire falls from heaven, God is saying, you can approach me this way. Come this way. For the Israelites on the Mount of Carmel, their thoughts that they were done for. Surely this was the end. Surely God would have nothing to do with them any longer. They'd limped through this life without thinking of them any longer. They'd hardly even known this altar that was found there. They'd forgotten all about it. And yet God sends fire down from heaven that burnt up the offering. And the people are on their faces. And they remember. The Lord says, you can approach me. Come this way. This is an invitation to the people of Israel. It is like the song goes, there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. That's what God was saying to the Israelites. Come back to me. Power of terror. And yet in their midst, the power of mercy. There was one other thing to notice on this. Notice at this point, every way through the passage up until this point, Elijah's been talking about the bull, the bull, the bull. It was a bull on an altar, and it was a contest, and it was a competition. But now the bull has been turned into something else altogether. Have a look at it again. Verse 38, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed. He doesn't call it a bull now. He calls it a burnt offering that was on the altar. A burnt offering? Friends, if you're new to church, the Bible uses language that is rich. It's full of meaning. And you might ask yourself, well, I don't even know what a burnt offering is. Well, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, you'll find out what a burnt offering is. I'll read it to you. If this is how it describes a burnt offering. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he might be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. This wasn't just a bull on an altar now. This was a burnt offering. Something was happening there. It wasn't now the question in your mind, who's God? But now the question, as you look at what's going on, is what on earth is God doing? He is making atonement there on the mountain. This people whose hearts had been turned away to other gods and other idols. God was calling his people back to himself. And he was making a way for them to come back. Atonement is two who aren't friends, who are brought back together again. God is dealing with their sin. Something is happening here in the fire. There's the terror and the mercy all rolled into one on Mount Carmel. Friends, you've got to limp. Stop limping. That's what Elijah says to you this morning. And you come to the end of this passage and you read, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. For the first time in years. And sadly, not for very long, but certainly on this day, the people have lost their limp. They've lost it. They're now walking with God. Their hearts have been turned back to him as they're on their faces declaring their worship to the living God. Baal is nothing. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Their hearts have been turned back as they follow and live in the light of reality. You've got to limp. Stop limping. But the second thing, there was only 2 points to this sermon. The first is you've got to limp. Stop limping. But the second thing, if you ask yourself, what on earth is this passage about? It's about one other thing. It's about the God who answers. The Lord, he answers. So call on him. You've got to limp. Stop limping. He's a God, the God who answers. Now call on him. You see, again, this is laid out in the terms of the competition. You read in verse 24. You call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers. That's what this is about. Who's the God who answers? And you come down to verse 26. They took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But what happens? There was no voice, and no one answered. Baal, he's not the God who answers. But you come down, and you find the same happens with Elijah now. Verse 37, he calmly talks to his God, and he prays, Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people might know that you, O Lord, are God. It's about the God who answers. As we go limping round in our life, we turn to so many gods who don't answer. They're silent. They promise much but can deliver nothing. And we're left limping. But this is the God who answers. And Elijah is so gentle in the way that he brings this people back. But he draws them into their history. That's what he's doing with this whole thing of the altar. Verse 30. Elijah, he said to the people, come near to me. Come on over here now. He doesn't answer. Baal is not answering. Will you come over here now? And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones. Why 12 stones? Well, the passage is quite clear. It tells us why he took 12 stones. According to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. Elijah's saying, look, don't you remember your past? How God, in his great love, he's called you out of all the nations of the earth to be his possession. He loves you. Why didn't Baal answer? Because you don't know Baal. Baal doesn't even exist. But the Lord, not only does he exist, but you can know him. You know him, he says. He's the God who called you and has named you and drawn you. You can know him. You know, I was puzzling last night. You know that bit about the water? And the four jars, and the three times throwing it over. I was thinking, what's that about? It is about making the altar very, very wet. That's obvious, isn't it? But might there be something else here? To a nation to whom numbers are really important, okay? There's four jars, and they come three times. Maybe they'd counted out the rocks. Now they're counting out the jars. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, 10, 11, 12 jars of water now over the altar. At every point into their mind, Elijah is reminding them, who are you? You're the people whom God has called out and has created and set aside for himself. And called you to be his people, a holy people. That's who you are. And then, as you read through the passage, he calls you to himself, Elijah, and the whole passage is about drawing near. Elijah came near to the people in verse 21. And then in verse 30, he calls to the people, he says, come near to me. And then we read in verse 36, so maybe you find this a bit puzzling because you're not sure what it's talking about, but it says, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham. Who's he coming near to? Or what is he coming near to? Again, friends, let me just prompt your memory. This is Old Testament language. The Israelites knew what it was to draw near. This is tabernacle language of the priests as they drew near to God. Exodus 19:21, they drew near to God. Here Elijah is bringing you, bringing the people. Come on, come over here now. And I'm going to bring you near to the living God. And where does he take him? Well, he brings them to the altar. He brings them to the place of the burnt offering. And he shows them that actually there is a way for you to know and approach the living God who answers. Friends, that was Carmel Day, and it was a great day. And what was it about? It was to get us ready as God's people for Calvary Day. A day when we could come and see the terror of God on Calvary and witness the mercy of God. The fire of God's judgment fell on the Lord Jesus on Calvary Day. We know that because Jesus, he dreaded that day. The day before in Gethsemane, he prayed, if only this could be taken away from me, because he knew the intensity of the ferocity of God's fire that would fall on him the following day, as God's terror over sin would be poured out in power on the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was a day of great, powerful mercy, of burnt offering, when the Lord Jesus Christ would die in our place, taking our sin for all the times that we've turned away from the living God and turned the other way and flirted with the idolatry of our generation. It was all placed on him. So as the fire fell, it needn't singe your hair or burn your beard, because it fell so focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And in great mercy, the Lord speaks to you this morning. And he says, you've got a limp, you know. Stop limping. He's the God who answers. Now draw near to him and call on him. And we can come through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can lose our limp as we find our faces on the floor like the Israelites. Limp has gone. And we call out to the living God who answers. Do you know, as Elijah prays, he prays two things. He said, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. And may this people know that their hearts have been turned back to you. As I finished this morning, I prayed that prayer for you this morning. Might you know who the living God is? And stop limping. If he is God, if the Lord Jesus died and the terror and the mercy of God were demonstrated at Calvary, and he rose the Lord Jesus Christ in might on Resurrection Day, and he's the King, then don't limp through this life. Live according to the reality that God has demonstrated. And if God is the God who answers, then call on him while he may be found. I pray that you would know that he is God. He's the holy God of Israel. And that you might know that your limp has been taken away. Maybe you didn't even know you've got a limp as you came in this morning. You don't even know what it is to walk with God through grief and the sorrows of life. But to know that his promises to hold you and protect you and guide you and lead you and give you all that you need for every day and take you to be with him forever. That's what living is. That's what walking is. Might you lose your limp and call on him. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin, as you come as a sinner to Jesus. Maybe for the first time you could lose your limp today. And for us who shouldn't have been limping but have been, let us come again and live according to the reality that God has demonstrated at the cross and at the resurrection. Might you know that you've lost your limp. Might the world, as it looks on at this church, see here's a people who've lost their limp. Do you look around you and see the sorrowful faces all around you. People walking, carrying the burdens of grief and sorrow. Might they know what it is to see a people who've lost their limp? We've run out of time. There are other things that we can talk about from this passage, but that's what I want to bring you this morning. We're gonna sing of our great God. O great God of highest heaven. Let's stand together and sing our praise to him.